One of the greatest stumbling blocks to Christianity, especially among those who are drawn to the idea of a loving, compassionate God, is the Bible's teaching on judgment. This is the first line in an article written by a Tennessee pastor named Scott Sauls. Let me say it one more time. One of the greatest stumbling blocks to Christianity, especially among those who are drawn to the idea of a loving, compassionate God, is the Bible's teaching on judgment. Now this morning, we're going to continue our series in the life of Moses. This is about sermon 6, I believe. And we're going to look at this sobering topic of facing the judgment of God. Facing the judgment of God. Now I'd also like each of us to have a fuller, more complete view of our great God, to see him as he is, as he has revealed himself. And then we'll also take a look at the connection of the Passover celebration to the death of Christ as remembered in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering topic to think of your judgment. We don't like to think about this, but Father, I pray this morning as we look into your word, as we look at this account in the life of Moses, the judgment that you gave to the Egyptians, that we would be humbled by it. Lord, that you would allow us to see you more clearly. That's my desire, that we would see you this morning, and that in all things, that you would get the glory. And so thank you that we have the word of God. We want to stand on its truth. Thank you that we could sing these songs this morning of worship. And we thank you for your great faithfulness to us, your people. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11, if you've got your Bible with you. And we're going to read all 10 verses of this chapter. Exodus chapter 11. We're going to be spending our time in Exodus 11 and Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 11 verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out, you and all the people who follow you." And after that, I will go out." And he, that is Moses, went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now I'd like you to flip back to Genesis chapter 15 briefly. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll read a couple of verses there. But here in Genesis 15, God is establishing his covenant, his promise with Abram, who will later be called Abraham. And God tells him here in Genesis 15 that the children of Israel, over 600 years before the events happen that we are reading about in Exodus. So God here in Genesis 15, we'll read verses 13 and 14, is telling Abraham what will happen. Verse 13 says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" So we see here God speaking to Abraham. Now God had sent Moses to Pharaoh with the demand, "Let my people go." We've been looking at this together in our series. Pharaoh, with great arrogance, replied, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at a day in the life of Moses going from bad to worse. Instead of obedience, though, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he refused. And so now God forces the issue, and a series of 9 plagues had devastated Egypt. And we looked at that last week, a summary of those 9 plagues. It will take one more horrific plague, the death of the firstborn, to convince Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh's heart was hardened to show the people of Israel that their redemption, their freedom from slavery, was from the hand of God, and it was not from the grace of Pharaoh. This is a quote from pastor, author, and theologian R.C. Sproul. Their deliverance was from the hand of God. This would not be from the grace of Pharaoh. So this is a defining moment in the life of Moses, and it's also a climactic moment in the life of the Israelites, as they will be delivered from slavery. They'll follow Moses and begin the exodus out of Egypt. A young woman was driving along a tree-lined road late one moonless night when her car ran out of gas. Nervous about being alone, she immediately locked the doors. She called roadside assistance and asked them to send someone as quickly as possible. She turned on the radio for some company as she waited. She closed her eyes. She whispered a prayer that God would keep her safe. Suddenly, there was a loud bang on the driver's window. And to her horror, a man was yelling something she couldn't understand and was furiously trying to open the door. She screamed into her relief. He stopped pounding. She sat hyperventilating at what had just happened, and then the man suddenly returned with a rock in his hand, smashed the window, and unlocked the door, violently grabbed this terrified woman from her car, and pulled her to safety just as a train smashed into her car. I don't know if that's a true story or not, but in a moment of time, though, as you can tell from the story, I know you're following me there, in a moment of time, she realized that this raving lunatic actually was her hero, saving her from that train wreck. Now, perhaps you believe that a loving God would never send anyone to hell, or you would want to soften the perceived barbaric God of the Old Testament and focus on the loving God of the New Testament. But whatever the case is, I want to persuade you that without Christ in your life, you are sitting in a car on a railroad track with a train coming, and you may not know it. Perhaps I sound like I'm a raving lunatic as I'm telling you this, but be patient with me as I believe that you would come to see that those who are warning you are in reality trying to save your life. I'm not sure if you've read the story of Pilgrim's Progress. I would recommend it to you, written by John Bunyan. And in this book, it talks about the man by the name of Christian. And he is setting off on a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And at the beginning of the story, Christian, he speaks to his wife and children and saying this. He says, "I'm certain informed that this city, this our city, will be burned with fire from heaven, in which both you and I shall miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape may be found, whereby we may be delivered. Having learned the way to flee from the destruction and wrath to come, Christian began to run, but his wife and children, they call after him to return. But," in the book it says this, "Christian put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, "Life, life, eternal life." He didn't look behind him, but he continued to run in the right direction. Now, this is not being naive or blindly trusting, but confident that we have found the way, the truth, and the life. Let us, as it were, put our fingers in our ears and silence those who would say that there is no coming judgment, and press on to life eternal with the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now look in Exodus again. Now Exodus 12 verse 12 says this about this, just a summary of this judgment of God on the Egyptians. It says this: "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now this morning, I'd like us to consider three things about the judgment of God. The first is this: no one is good enough to escape God's judgment. No one is good enough to escape God's judgment. This 10th plague did not have an automatic exemption for the children of Israel. It was a great day of judgment upon all, and it was the blood of the sacrifice that saved Israel. The Passover lamb was to be killed and the blood applied to the doorposts. God said in Exodus 12, verse 13, he said, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Death came in judgment to every home without the blood of the Passover lamb upon its doorposts. And so the first thing that we need to understand is that Israel was also guilty before God. Israel was only saved from suffering the same plague as the Egyptians because of the sacrifice that was provided. The children of Israel were not saved because they were good. The truth was that actually they had worshiped the false gods of Egypt as well, and some even continued to do so after they were delivered from Egypt. On his deathbed, Joshua, who would take over leading the people of Israel after Moses, on his deathbed, he pleaded with the children of Israel to put away the gods of Egypt in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. In themselves, the people of Israel deserved the judgment of God just as much as the Egyptians. And then over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God told the children of Israel this. He said, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Remember, we read that God speaking to Abraham that he would free his people. And so he's keeping his promises. It continues, "That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Israel escaped the judgment of God entirely by grace. And the same is true for us. The Bible teaches that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. No, not even one. And this is from Romans 3. We're sinful people. And not only are we sinful people because we do wrong things, but because sin is a power that is deeply rooted in our very nature. Romans 5:12 outlines our guilt. It says this: "Sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men and women because all sinned." And so this first reality, not only is no one good enough to escape God's judgment, but secondly this, that we are saved by faith. Deliverance from God's judgment comes through faith. Even though they were saved entirely by grace, this came through an act of faith. Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, verse 28 reveals this: "By faith, he," that is Moses, "kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." After announcing the plague to Pharaoh, Moses returned and gave the people instructions about how to avoid God's judgment on the unbelieving. And so these were God's instructions. In Exodus 12, verses 3 to 7, it says this. God speaking, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." And just skipping down to verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it." God, in his great wisdom, he provided a way that they might be saved. He designed a plan that required only one thing, obedience. And so he says to them, "This is my plan. Now I want you to go and do it." It was made very clear that nothing but the blood of the Passover lamb would save the firstborn from death. No attempts to live a good life, no good intentions would be enough to preserve the life of the firstborn children from sudden death on this grim and fearful night, even among the Israelite families. The sprinkling of the blood points dramatically to a substitutionary shedding of blood. Just as the lamb was substituted for the firstborn, protecting the firstborn from death, so the Lamb of God would be substituted one day to die in the place of sinners. The Messiah, this is Jesus, would come some 15 centuries later and offer a full and complete satisfaction for the demand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is what it says in Hebrews 9:22. And so on the cross, Jesus, once for all time, paid the penalty for the sins of all who would receive this free gift of grace. Now, those Israelites, they may not have felt like smearing lamb's blood on their doorpost meant anything, or they perhaps didn't even understand fully why they were doing that. But they did it. They obeyed the instructions. And a few hours later, certainly that firstborn would have been glad that that was done on that house. According to Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood on the door was to be a sign. It says this, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood," this is God, "when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The blood on the door was to be a sign. A sign of what? It was a sign that that household had acted in obedient faith. A sign that the lamb had been slain. Anyone who by faith followed the instructions would be saved. Now, every year after this, people were to gather in homes to celebrate the Passover, to remember how God delivered them from Egypt. In Exodus 12, verse 24 and 25, it says this, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service." And so the children of Israel were to keep this remembrance. They were to celebrate the Passover. Now, just before Jesus is condemned to die on the cross, he met with his disciples to remember the Passover. He did this a couple of times with him during his earthly ministry. And so Luke records in his gospel, chapter 22, verse 15, says this, "Jesus said to them," that's his disciples, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so even Jesus in his day remembered the Passover. This was 1,500 years after the events in the Exodus. And also even today, Jews still celebrate the Passover and remember God's deliverance of his people. A few years ago, our family took a little vacation to Chicago, and it was over Easter weekend. And on the Friday, we went to Moody Bible Church, and we attended their Good Friday service. And speaking there was a gentleman named Dr. Michael Rydelnik. He's a professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, and he himself was raised as an observant Jew in a Jewish home in Brooklyn, New York, and he is a Jewish Christian. And at this Good Friday service, Dr. Rydelnik, he had set up a table of all of the elements, all of the aspects to do with the Passover. And he explained all of these things that for the Seder meal, what this meant, what this symbolized, all of the ritual that went into the Passover. And so it was fascinating for myself to hear and my family, just all that went into this Passover meal. And we don't have time to go into that. That would be a great thing to talk about. But all that to say that Jesus himself celebrated the Passover. He earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. However, in the middle of the meal, Jesus, he departs from the normal Passover script to outline a new remembrance. Jesus links his own death to the Passover celebration. And the Apostle Paul would explain this in 1 Corinthians 11, saying, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It would be a new promise. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we see in this remembrance that there are past, present, and future aspects. In the present time, we would give thanks and we would remember the past, which is Christ's death on the cross. And we do this proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, which is the future, that we have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb when we will be with him in glory. And so Bethel's practice with the Lord's Supper, which is rooted in the Passover, is that we observe this each Sunday morning here at 9:30. Now, other churches would have different practices where they would perhaps observe this once a month or once a year, perhaps as part of one meeting instead of two distinct meetings as we have here. But whatever the case, Bible-believing churches have been celebrating the Lord's Supper in obedience to Jesus since he instituted this with his disciples while he was celebrating the Passover with them. Our statement of faith here at Bethel says this about the Lord's Supper, and this can be found on Bethel's website. It says this: we observe the two ordinances left by the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, and Bible-believing churches do these things. Baptism by immersion is one, and then the Lord's Supper. And a bit more description about the Lord's Supper, it says this: this was commemorated by early churches on the first day of the week. That's why we do it here on Sunday. And we believe it is the privilege and duty of all true believers to heed the Lord's request. This do in remembrance of me. A friend of mine in North Bay, he recently blogged about the Lord's Supper. And the last line that he wrote was this on his blog: may our remembrance service, whether weekly or less frequently, and however conducted, bring delight to the Savior, to the heart of the Savior, as he observes and receives the worship of his people. And so this time of worship and remembrance, the Lord's Supper, I commend it to you. We'll return back to the book of Exodus. The people, they've received these instructions of how they're to kill the lamb on the 14th day of the month, that it must be a male, 1 year old. They receive these instructions, and then it says this in Exodus 12, the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, obviously, they would have been moved by reverential fear of the angel of death as they displayed childlike faith to carry out God's commands. As God had said, so it was done. The death cry that was heard throughout Egypt was not only for the loss of the firstborn, but also recognizing the inability of the many gods in Egypt that were powerless to save them from this tragedy. And Exodus 12, verses 29 and 30 provides an amazingly brief but powerful account of this 10th plague. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where someone was not dead. However, those houses who had the blood applied on the doorposts and on the lintel were spared. And so we see that not only is no one good enough to escape God's judgment, and that deliverance came by faith, that they were saved by an act of faith, but lastly this, someone has to die. Someone has to die. For the people of Israel, either it was the death of the firstborn or it was the death of a lamb. The Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt except for those whose houses had the blood applied to the doorposts. The Lord passed over those doors and would not let the destroyer enter those houses. God taught that there must be death for payment for sin. The wages of sin is death, either the death of the offender or the death of an innocent substitute. The writer of the book of Hebrews records in chapter 9, verse 22 this: Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. And how did he do it? By the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came to earth. He appeared to be our substitute. He died in our place to take care of the penalty of sin. Hebrews 9 would continue, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Here's a bit of a reality check. 10 out of 10 people die. Death is inescapable for us. And after that comes judgment. But this last verse gives us this hope that when Christ appears a second time, he will save those who are waiting for him. He will save those who have placed their faith in him. Perhaps you've heard this statement: born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. By born once, this means the physical birth. By born twice, this means a physical birth and a spiritual birth in which you are born again, spiritually putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Just as there are two births, though, the Bible teaches that there are two deaths. One is physical, the other is spiritual. Jesus warned that we are to fear the second death more than the first one. But those who are born twice, those who are born physically and spiritually, will only die once, physically, and then go to be with Jesus. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. You might ask then, well, how do I become born again? How do I become born twice? How can I be saved from facing the judgment of God? In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul, he testifies of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from our sin in repentance and believing that what Jesus did on the cross was for me, was for you, in our place, and then committing our lives to follow him. It says in 1 Corinthians 5 this: for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In 1 Peter it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous, that is Jesus, for the unrighteous, that's me and you, that he might bring us to God. And then John 1 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Someone has to die. Either you pay for your own sin and face God's judgment, or you trust that Jesus died the death that you deserve, and God's judgment passes over you because you are covered with the blood of Christ. God's justice and God's love met at the cross of Christ. A recent song was written by the Vertical Church Band. It's called Lamb of God, and this is the chorus. Such a great song. The Lamb of God in my place. Your blood poured out, my sin erased. It was my death, you died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. We've looked together at the reality that no one is good enough to escape God's judgment, and that deliverance comes through faith, and someone has to die. The train of God's judgment is coming. Would you be saved from the wrath to come? For those of us who have trusted Christ, do we love the people around us to warn them of this coming judgment? Then we must at some point speak the truth in a spirit of gentleness and respect, with hope that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Let me close by asking this. Where is your sin? How is it to be judged? It can only be in one of two places. It can be on you. In that case, you must bear its judgment, and you are today in the same position as the firstborn Egyptian or the firstborn Israelite, apart from the sacrifice that God has provided. Or, and this is the glorious possibility, it can be on Jesus Christ. In that case, he has already taken away its judgment. He has paid its penalty. His blood was shed. He has become your Passover. If your faith is in Christ, then the angel of death has already passed over you, and there is nothing left but heaven. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that you are just, but thank you that you extend mercy, and it's only because of your mercy and your grace that we could be freed from the judgment that we deserve. We are a sinful people, not only because we do wrong things, but because that sin is rooted in our very nature. We're rebels, we're enemies of you without Christ. But thank you that through an act of faith that we can trust that the work that Christ did on the cross was for us in our place, that we, as it were, could have the angel of death pass over us, that the blood of Christ has been applied to the doorposts and the lintel of our lives, and we can be set free. We can be delivered. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for this reminder through this Passover that you freed your people Israel from Egypt with a great deliverance. And thank you too in no less way that you have freed us, that you've delivered us from the power of sin in our lives. And I pray that for each one of us here today, that we would know the Savior, that we would see you clearly for who you are, and we're thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.